All right, here's what I want to start with. I want to start by doing, I want to respond to the question about responding to combative atheists. And I have seven imperatives for sharing the gospel with skeptics. And I'm going to share those in just a minute. And I actually have to wait just a minute because my notes for that are, someone's going to grab that for me. So it'll be here in just a moment. But I did want to take some time. I talked about the three reasons Tim Keller says people believe or don't believe. The emotional, social, and intellectual. And I'm going to add two more to his list. Not because I'm smarter than Tim Keller, because I'm not. And not because I don't think Tim Keller would agree with this. I just think he wrote his list for a very particular audience. And the things I would add, I think he would agree with. So the fourth component I'm going to add to this is moral. And by that, I think that people choose belief systems that line up with the kind of moral lifestyle they want to embrace. In other words, I think that many people make worldview commitments based on not a belief system that something's true, and that's what draws them to a worldview, but they want to live a certain way, and so they find a worldview that affirms that lifestyle. And there's a book out there, if any of you want to pick up this book, or you know, if you're a Kindle reader, I enjoy reading on my iPad with the Kindle app, which the Kindle apps are great because if you take notes or highlight stuff, with a click of one button, you could see everything you highlighted. And also, if you've never read on a Kindle before, it highlights or underlines the most popular highlighted sections. So what every other Kindle reader reads when they read that book, whatever they highlight, they do an algorithm on it and basically pull out what are the most popular sections of the book. And that's always interesting to look at as you read a book and see, oh, wow, this is something, you know, like 50,000 people have underlined. And so it's something you give attention to. So here's a book that I would recommend, and you could buy it with one click on Kindle, of course. It's called The Making of an Atheist. The Making of an Atheist. The author's name is James Spiegel. And I think it's S-P-I-E-G-A-L. That might be wrong. I forget. It's not to be confused with Schmiegel from Lord of the Rings, James Spiegel. And that looks wrong to me, but the title's The Making of an Atheist. The subtitle to the book is How Immorality Leads to Unbelief. And let's just stop and think about the subtitle of that book for a moment. How Immorality Leads to Unbelief. What do you think that means? I mean, it's pretty straightforward, but let's unpack it. How immorality leads to unbelief. Tim.
Common phrase people say, with all the evil in the world, how could I believe in God who lets that happen?
Yeah. Okay, so some people become unbelievers because of the problem of evil. This would be kind of related to that, but it's not really about the immorality out there. Yeah.
It's about personal immorality.
Personal immorality, yeah. 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 Yeah, so eventually, and that's a great point, Andrew, the white 16-year-old from the South. that's a really good point. And James Spiegel's point is that most people don't necessarily adopt a worldview that then forms their actions. They often adopt a worldview that already matches their actions. You may have heard people say statements like this, which are true, that the Bible will either keep you from sin or sin will keep you from the Bible. That if I believe one thing is true and I live in a contrary fashion, at some point I'll either quit doing the contrary actions or I'll just discard my beliefs. And James Spiegel, in his book, The Making of an Atheist, said that what's making a lot of atheists in our day are actually people who are embracing a worldview that lines up with their lifestyle and not necessarily intellectual commitments that lead them to a specific worldview. Does that make sense? So I think there are moral reasons people choose to believe or not to believe. We'll pick one issue that's a hot topic right now. We'll pick the issue of homosexuality. And there are some people who would reject the Christian faith because they feel that homosexuality is incompatible with homosexuality, and so they will no longer believe because they want to live a certain way. I would agree that I think it's incompatible. I would also agree that being rebellious against your parents is incompatible with the Christian faith. And so the Christian faith doesn't say homosexuals cannot embrace the grace of Christ and struggle to become more like Christ after they make a conversion. It's simply the Christian faith refuses to condone sin. And so some people who want to live a certain way could throw off the Christian faith so they don't constantly feel convicted about that. And I agree with that. I think there are a lot of people that way. That is not a book. Andrew asked earlier about giving this book to a skeptic. James Spiegel's book is not one I would give to a skeptic either, just because it's not really intended for that audience. Okay, the fifth reason that I'm going to give you here is theological. Now, if some of these terms, if this term is new to you, theology is simply the study of God, like biology is the study of living things. So bios, living things, biology is the study of living things. Theology, theos is God. Theology is the study of God. So theological reasons means reasons that have to do with our faith in God. So there are things that we believe about God that tell us or inform the way that we view people who walk away from the faith. In other words, I believe that there are theological realities at work that shape whether people believe or don't believe. What would some of those theological realities be? What's that?
Hell.
Okay, good. Hell. And what do you mean by that?
The reality of hell.
Okay, so they have such a aversion to the idea of eternal punishment. They would say, if that's what God's like, I don't want to have anything to do with him. Okay, good. What else? Some theological realities about why someone believes or doesn't believe. Yes, sir.
Predestination.
That's a controversial doctrine in the church, probably less controversial in this audience than perhaps your average church on a Sunday morning. But we actually believe that the Spirit of God has to open the eyes of a lost person. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, that Satan has blinded their eyes lest they should believe. And so some people don't believe because the Spirit of God has yet to open the eyes of their heart. How does predestination necessarily work out in terms of God's sovereignty and man's free will? I am not going to pretend to be able to answer that for us in here, other than to say the apostles preached as though people were able to make real decisions. But on the same time, when they would talk about the nature of God, they would talk about the fact that he's sovereign. And so we have a tension in Scripture. But I can't look at all of this without including in there theological. And I think if you don't think about this often, it will shape the way you share with skeptics, that you could easily fall into compromise if you feel like if I concede this point, maybe I could just get them to believe. And when you realize that you need to stand on the gospel and trust the Spirit to open their eyes, that will keep you away from compromise. Does that make sense? Okay, any questions about this? I see Brandon out in the hallway. No luck?
No luck. Sorry.
Okay, no, you're fine. Okay, what I want to give you now, without notes, so I'll try to remember, are seven imperatives for sharing the gospel with skeptics. So here we go. I'll do my best to remember. If you guys see the book in the bookstore, you could actually get a free copy of this. It's in the a chapter I contributed to a book called A Field Guide to Evangelism. And in that book, there are, I only wrote one chapter. There are other chapters written by John Clausen, for example, who has spent the majority of his adult life in Muslim parts of the world sharing the gospel. So he wrote a chapter on how to share the gospel with Muslims. Travis Kearns, who's all of his scholarly research has been the area of Mormon studies. He's co-writing a book with the former dean of theology at Brigham Young University, Mormon University. So he wrote a chapter on how to share the gospel with Mormons, and then I have a chapter on how to share the gospel with skeptics. So there's chapters. Someone mentioned, how do you share the gospel with people who think they're Christians? And Owen Strand has a chapter in that book called how to share the gospel with nominal Christians. And so hopefully I think that book might answer some of the questions that we encountered kind of earlier in the day. Yes, sir. It's in the bookstore, but if you go to SBTS, no. Here, I'll write it up here. You can get a free copy of it, a PDF version of it, if you go to press.sbts.edu. And you have to enter your email address, but you can download a free copy of it. It's a field guide to evangelism. The seminary has its own publishing house, SBTS Press, and we've published 4 guidebooks so far, and that's the most recent guidebook. We have a guidebook on adoption, a guidebook on expository preaching, a guidebook on biblical manhood, and then the most recent one on evangelism. Yes, ma'am. A field guide to evangelism. And the hard copy, if you want to buy one here, it's $5. If you go by the Boys College table, I saw a few of them sitting out there, and, first come, first serve. So just grab it. And if you don't want to buy one, just download one for free. All right, so let me try and remember to the best of my ability these 7 imperatives. And the reason I set up the 7 imperatives, there are a range of apologetic approaches. There are 2 big camps that most people think of, although there are more forms of apologetics than just those 2. There's a book by a guy named Steve Cowan called 5 Views on Apologetics, where he talks about 5 different ways. And so here's my point about my 7 imperatives. I basically say up front, I don't want to tell you which form of apologetics you have to use, because I think there are useful elements of every form of apologetics. But I do think that it's easy to fall into compromise if you don't have some rock solid principles that you deploy whenever you try and share the gospel with skeptics. So I think whatever style you use, whether you use a presuppositional approach, which is a major form of apologetics, or an evidentialist approach, I think if you can stay within these 7 parameters, it will keep you from falling into compromise when sharing with skeptics. So the first one is present. They all begin with present. Present truth as knowable. I'm a horrible speller, so these whiteboards don't have spell check, so we'll just have to work our way through it. Present truth as knowable. And we're actually going to dive a little deeper into this when we compare a atheistic epistemology, which again, epistemology is the study of how we know truth, how we know what we know. When we compare an atheistic epistemology with a theistic epistemology. But my point here with present truth as knowable is that you should never give up a Christian view of truth to share the gospel with anyone. So my postmodern acquaintance that I told you about earlier, I don't take on a postmodern view of truth in order to share the gospel with him. Does that make sense? So I don't concede my view of truth in order to share the gospel with an atheist, for example. You know, there's some basic, we've talked about the laws of logic already in here today. We've talked about logic. And there's some basic laws of logic that govern every conversation we have, whether you think about it or not. One of the most fundamental laws of logic are, they go all the way back to the philosopher Aristotle, but one of the most basic laws of logic is the law of non-contradiction. The law of non-contradiction. Anybody know what that means? Yes, sir. Okay. Yeah, good. Good. What else? And okay. Okay. So if something contradicts itself within the statement, it's false. Yeah.
Automatically. You can't have A and not A at the same time.
Yeah, which is, so something cannot be, and the technical way to explain it is something cannot be A and not A at the same time. Here's another way to explain it that might hopefully make a little more sense. Something cannot be true and false at the same time and in the same way. Does that make sense? Something cannot be both true and false in the at the same time and in the same way. It's a basic law of logic. It's not something that science tells us. It's just something that we innately understand about the world around us. But the question for every worldview is, does our worldview commitment seem to support this value that we live with? So when you evaluate someone's arguments or their presentation, you use the laws of logic, even if you've never been formally trained in the laws of logic. You just understand that, for example, when someone says philosophy is dead, you kind of know deep down, you guys don't have to have a philosophy degree to recognize that that's not a scientific statement. Philosophy is dead. It's a philosophical statement. So that statement falls under, if you put it through the filter of the law of non-contradiction, that statement, if it was true, if philosophy is dead, then that statement is dead because it's a philosophical statement. Does that make sense? So here's another example. There is no absolute truth. What's the problem with that statement? It's an absolute statement, yeah. There's a line in a Lecrae song. How many of you guys like Christian rap, by the way? You know, we have, Boyce College is like a huge, it's like a hip-hop, a holy hip-hop hub here at Boyce College. And Trip Lee is a student, Flame is a graduate. Lecrae's producer, Alex Medina, is a student. KB, if you've heard of KB, KB is looking at becoming a student. And I love hip-hop, so I just love, we had Trip Lee come speak in dorm meeting last school year. Flame will be here. Are you guys excited about the Flame concert? Anyways, there's a line in a Lecrae song. He said, "Someone told me there's no such thing as truth. I said, if that's true, then why should I believe you? If there's no such thing as true, then how does that statement have any meaning then? Is that statement true?" And so we understand just intuitively the laws of logic. The laws of logic flow naturally out of a theistic worldview that places mind at the beginning of the cosmos, that places the cosmos as a result of an eternal, intelligent, and personal being. So when I say present truth as noble, recognize that as a Christian, you have a much better vantage point and you have a much, much better standing point to have a dialogue about truth than any other worldview, because we recognize there's an intelligent, personal, eternal mind behind everything. Now, there's a lot we could say about this. C.S. Lewis talked about this a lot in his book, Miracles. James Balfour, who was the prime minister during C.S. Lewis's lifetime, actually delivered a lecture series, the Gifford Lectures, and it was called Theism and Thought, and he defended that if there is no God, then there is no way we could trust our mind. Because if our mind is the result of chance or the result of non-intelligent causes, then there's no reason we can say that our mind is itself trustworthy. Imagine, for example, if our mind's just chemical reactions. If I had a bottle of Mountain Dew, and I stole this example from Doug Wilson, but I have a 2-liter of Mountain Dew and a 2-liter of Dr. Pepper, and I shake them up, what will happen? Okay, or maybe they won't explode. If I shake them up a lot, they probably will. Okay, they'll both fizz, won't they? There will be a chemical reaction. Which one's more right? Is the Mountain Dew more right than the Dr. Pepper?
No.
Yeah, somebody's like, yeah. If it's just a chemical reaction, there's not, one's not more right than the other. If our brain's just this chemical reaction, then how can we say my thoughts are more reliable than your thoughts? But we live as though our minds are reliable. Why do we do that? I think because intuitively we understand logic. Intuitively, I would argue that we understand that there actually is a God. And so, anyways, there's a book that just came out. There's more I could say about it, but let me, for time's sake, try to move on with this. A philosopher by the name of Thomas Nagel, he is at the University of New York. He's the head of the philosophy department there, or at least he teaches in that area. Very well-respected philosopher. Thomas Nagel in 1997 published a book called The Last Word. And one of the things he says in that book is he has a very telling section where he says that some of the smartest people he knows are religious believers. And he goes on to say, he says, I'm not just an atheist because I think the evidence points that way. And he does believe the evidence points that way, at least at that time he did. He said, but that's not just it. He says, it's not just that I believe there is no God. He says, I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. So that was Thomas Nagel in 1997. This last year, he published a book with Oxford Press, which is not, they don't just hand out book contracts. So the fact that he published with them means that they took the book seriously. And the title of that book is Mind and Cosmos. And the subtitle to the book is Why the Darwinian or the Materialistic View of the World is Almost Certainly False. By materialistic, he means a view that there's nothing outside of nature. And here's his point in that book. And I know I'm throwing around big titles and everything else, but Thomas Nagel says, you know what? It seems that if there's nothing outside of nature, and nature is just eternal, non-intelligent, impersonal matter, if that's all what we came from, then there's no reason to trust our mind. This is an atheist philosopher. And so when you present truth as knowable, you are standing within a Christian view of truth, and you should never concede that. In fact, you should recognize that only your worldview gives a foundation for trusting our mind. Only your worldview naturally leads to the laws of logic. Yeah. He's very respected in the philosophy field. His book, though, as you would imagine, has not been well received by atheist philosophers. And so in his book, he actually says that some of the lead thinkers in the intelligent design movement, like Michael Behe and some of the other people, David Berlinski or a couple authors, that they need to be taken more seriously and not just rejected like some atheist philosophers have done. And that just outrages atheists. And so I'm not saying that atheists don't have perhaps some more objective reasons for not liking his book, but I think that he's definitely going against the status quo. Prior to the book, he was much more respected than he is now. But people may say, you might mention his book to like a skeptic friend and they say, oh, that's laughable. Well, he's a leader in the discipline of philosophy. He's not a Christian. And so you have to, I think, take it seriously. Yeah. The title of the book is Mind and Cosmos. There's another philosopher who has really done a great job of presenting this view. And his name, he's a Christian philosopher at the University of Notre Dame, and his name is Alvin Plantinga. Now, these are some deep philosophical works. I mean, you pick up Plantinga and, you know, move slow and have a friend who can, and a dictionary nearby. But the basic thing they're talking about, and this goes all the way back to C.S. Lewis and before him, is that if evolution is unguided and there's no intelligent mind behind it, then there's ultimately no reason to trust our mind. It's a Christian view of epistemology, a Christian view of truth, and when you share the gospel, share truth as knowable. Never concede your view of truth for the sake of winning a convert, because if you dilute God in order to get people to become a Christian, you're not converting them to Christianity, you're converting them to idolatry. Does that make sense? If I dilute God in order to try and win someone, I'm no longer winning them to Christianity. I'm winning them to my image of God instead of the biblical image, which leads to the second point. Present God as sovereign. Because I'm a poor speller, I'll just put S-O-V dot. There's a great tendency among Christians when we share with skeptics, when we share with the intelligentsia, that we get intimidated, and so we start like giving away bits of the farm. You know, like you could take the back nine and I'll give up, you know, some acreage here, and conceding things. And I just want to tell you, whatever form of apologetics you use, how whatever kind of conversation you have, present God as sovereign. So you are going to not present a God of your invention or creation, you're going to present the God of the Bible. Okay, number three, present Christ as Savior. Present Christ as Savior. These are pretty simple points, But I just want to say, as you talk with skeptics, just don't give away the farm. Okay? The Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew and the Gentile. So when you talk about God, He is sovereign, He's in control of all things. And I'll give you a quick example of people who I think give away too much. There's a guy named Greg Boyd, and he has published some books promoting what is known as open theism. Anybody know what, other than leaders, know what open theism is? It's the view that God does not know the future. And so Greg Boyd will describe God as being kind of like a really good weatherman. He could predict what likely will happen. Given all the environments, given everything that's going on, he has predictive power, but he doesn't know what certainly will happen. Why would a theologian want, what would make you want to describe God as not knowing the future? How would that be a helpful advantage in apologetics? Yeah. Okay. And why would you need to explain the fall? How would that?
Because some people might have a problem with the idea that God created the world knowing that we would fall into sin, that people would be condemned, mm-hmm. and so on. So they could say, well, God didn't realize that that was going to happen.
Okay. Good. You had your hand up? Yeah. Yeah, which is related, so yeah. And how would it make it easier? Yeah. Yeah. Okay, good. Yes, sir. Okay. So you're saying that if we show God that He doesn't know the future, that ultimately we're undermining the nature of who God is and makes God look weak. And I would completely agree with that. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
I think saying that God can't see like everything into the future takes away responsibility from Him, like for bad things that happen, and that would make people see Him as like more like loving, like the grandfather. So
yeah. Yeah, so I do think a lot of those kind of things the intention is to make God more palatable and more marketable. That we're trying to take a world that, for example, sees little children at St. Jude, thank you. Yeah, St. Jude's Hospital. We have an orphanage near here that's St. Joe's right around the corner. But St. Jude's Hospital, you see the commercials, and they show the kids with bald heads and scars where they've had surgeries. You know, what do we do with that as a Christian? And so the common mantra with this among skeptics, and I think it's the most serious charge against the Christian claim, or one of the most, is the problem of evil. And so it will usually be constructed something like this. If God is, well, here, I'll just write it here. I'm talking about number two. I'll come back to number three in a second. If God is all-powerful, and all-loving, then evil would not exist. I'll put evil and, that He would end evil. I'm dyslexic, so I flipped it. If God's all-powerful and all-loving, then He would end evil. And it usually goes something like this. If God's all-loving, He would want to end evil. And if God's all-powerful, He would be able to end evil. So if He's both all-loving and all-powerful, He would end evil. Does that make sense? And what we're tempted to do is try and find some equation that will keep an all-powerful and all-loving God and get Him off the hook. And so one of the ways you could do that is to redefine what it means to be all-powerful. And so what traditionally are called the omni attributes of God, there are three of them specifically. Who can name them quickly for us? Omnipresent, he's everywhere. Omniscient, he knows everything. Omnipotent, he's all powerful. We just get rid of omniscience, right? So we redefine being all powerful. And what I'm trying to tell you with this point is just don't do that. Okay, in the end, you don't win. What was your name right there in the... Yeah. Bo? Okay, like Bo said, you end up weakening the view of God, and in the end, you're not promoting the God of the Bible, you're promoting an idol. Okay, the third one, present Christ as Savior. Okay, I promoted Tim Keller earlier. Now I'm going to say a concern I have about a video I saw of him. He's not here to defend himself, and he's so much smarter than me, I'm sure. I'm sure he has an answer for this. But in the DVD series based on his book, The Reason for God, he's sitting around with a group of skeptics, and one skeptic in particular says that they have a hard time believing in the gospel because what about all the people who never hear of Jesus, and what are we going to say about them, that they're going to have to spend an eternity in hell? And Tim Keller says, we simply don't know what happens to people who don't hear about Jesus. We don't know what happens to them. Now, I think, and again, this is perhaps unfair because he's not here to defend himself, and if he were here, I would be so intimidated I probably wouldn't make the point, but I think it's worth making here, okay? Tim Keller, within his tradition, within his Reformed tradition, does have a view on what happens to people who don't hear the gospel. Now, in this setting, he said, and as other theologians might say, that we don't know what happens to people who don't hear about Jesus. But within his tradition, there is a clear view on what happens. And so this leads us to something else that I'll just mention by way of introduction, and that is three views of salvation. One is universalism. The next is inclusivism. And then in the worst marketing decision ever made, the final one is exclusivism, which perhaps may not be the most attractive word to use here. Exclusivism. Okay, how many of you have read the Chronicles of Narnia? Okay, everybody. Good. You've actually read them? Sweet. Okay, so the last battle, what happens in the last battle with the soldier in Tash's army? Yes, sir.
He comes through the doorway and enters into the Narnian version of paradise.
Okay. Yeah. And so the sincere worship towards Tash was redirected to Aslan. Now, there are theological problems with some of C.S. Lewis's writings. It pains me to say that, but there are some issues. And I'll also say I don't think we should build our entire view of C.S. Lewis's view of salvation off of the last battle. But in the last battle, you have a soldier of the enemy of Tash. And he gets into heaven because he was sincere in his belief. And so Aslan, it was credited to Aslan. A real-life comparison would be a Muslim getting to heaven and who's sincere. And Jesus says to the Muslim, you worshipped Allah and his prophet Muhammad with a sincere heart, and so we credited that to the worship of the true living God and his son, Jesus Christ. Okay, is that the biblical picture of salvation? Okay, I actually don't think that C.S. Lewis's main intent there was to explain his view of salvation. I do think it's problematic. I don't think it would have come up the way it did if he wasn't at least influenced by that. But that's a view of universalism, kind of. It actually would be more inclusivism, but universalism is an essential view that pretty much everybody's going to be saved. Pretty much everybody's going to be saved. And so there's one liberal author I was talking to on one occasion, and he said, you know, I think that basically we're all going to get, at the end of history, which he actually thought he had a view where the God's kingdom was just going to slowly get get better and better here on earth. And he said, you know, things on earth are actually getting better and better. I mean, sure, you have a Holocaust here or a genocide there, but things are pretty much getting better. And I'm like, oh, you just had a Holocaust here? Like, they're really getting better. But he said, you know, at the end of all of human history, I think that God's going to give everybody one more opportunity, and the options will be either hell or Jesus. And on that day, pretty much everybody's going to choose Jesus. And it's a view that pretty much everybody is going to be saved. Okay, there are different views of universalism, but that might be called Christian universalism. The second would be inclusivism. So universalism could include that all people are saved through Jesus, but it's basically that what Jesus did on the cross applies universally to everybody. Now, inclusivism would essentially say that anyone who hears the gospel, is accountable to the gospel. Anyone who hears the gospel, or maybe they read it in print or whatever, but anyone who knows the gospel are accountable to it. And so if they reject the gospel, then they would suffer the consequences explained in the Bible, the biblical doctrine of hell. But for those who never hear the gospel, so these people are accountable. And then for those who never hear the gospel, they don't hear the gospel, they're not accountable. So, and there are variations of each of these, but hopefully that summarizes it. So people who don't hear the gospel, they still get in. The problem I have with this is I just don't find it in the Bible. I would love to find this in the Bible. You know, like 2 Hezekiah chapter 13 or something, and you find it and God says, hey, just so you know, if people don't hear the gospel, they get to go to heaven. I would love for that to be true in my flesh, okay? I don't know the mind of God. I don't understand the mind of God. I do understand Romans chapter 10, I think. And if you have your Bibles, if you'll turn there real quick, Romans chapter 10. And you may be thinking, you know, this is a worldview session. Why are we talking about biblical theology here? Well, I think if your evangelism is not informed by your view of God and your view of salvation, you'll be tempted to give up a lot of ground that you should never give up to begin with. So Romans chapter 10. We'll begin reading in verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 10. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. Now the Scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, since the same Lord of all is rich to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's stop right there really quick. What do we see about the kind of person who is saved by God? Just a couple basic things we see in those verses. They profess him, and what else? They believe. So you believe and you confess. All right, let's move on. So does it seem like those are requirements for salvation? To believe and confess. Okay, look down at verse 14. Paul asks a powerful question related to what we've been talking about. But how can they call on him they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? Does Paul seem to be saying that you have to believe and confess to be saved, and if you never hear the gospel, you'll never be able to do those things, and therefore you'll be lost? Does that seem to be what Paul's saying here? Okay, I actually think the rest of the New Testament affirms this point, but this is a really good passage to look at. Okay, verse 15, how can they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who announce the gospel of good things. But all did not obey the gospel, and he goes on to describe that reality. So exclusivism is the view that I think is the most biblical, and that is that it requires explicit faith in Christ. And by explicit, I mean you intentionally know what you're doing You're not worshiping God in some vague way, like I'm worshiping nature and then through that I'm somehow also worshiping God. And so you actually have to know the gospel, understand the gospel, and confess it. Let me ask you this. If you were, let's imagine that this is true, that inclusivism is true. I mean, if universalism is true, it's really not, doesn't matter what you do, right? I mean, you could go be a missionary all your life. It's just ultimately, it's not that, it's not going to make a difference. If inclusivism is true, and this is an example Dr. Moore gives all the time, so it's not original. Here's a little man on an island. Dr. Moore's never described how the man got on the island. So we'll say that, you know, there's a plane flying over the Pacific one day, and a lady goes into labor, has a baby, and the baby falls out of the plane and lands on the island. I don't know. There's a man. Yeah, we'll give him a tree, too. Yeah. So there's a man on the island all by himself. According to inclusivism, there's nobody there to share the gospel with him. What will happen to him when he dies, according to, let's begin with universalism. What happens to him?
Get saved.
Okay, according to inclusivism, what happens to him?
Get saved.
Okay, according to exclusivism, what happens to him?
Yeah.
Okay, now, according to inclusivism, if I were to take Romans 10 remotely seriously within this view, what would happen if I go and share the gospel with him? Based on inclusivism. He's accountable to it. So what should I do? Yeah. So if inclusivism is true, then evangelism and missions are the cruelest thing you could ever do. Does that make sense? And so the reason I bring this up is we could be tempted to water down the fact that Jesus is Savior in sharing the gospel with skeptics. Don't do it. You're not gaining ground. You're giving up very important ground. All right, the fourth thing. Okay. Present man as fallen. Okay, let me just hit this real quick. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to, I want you to look at two passages. So turn back to Psalm chapter 19 and kind of mark that there, okay? Psalm 19. And we're going to compare Psalm 19 with Romans chapter 1. So turn to the New Testament and look at Romans chapter 1, or at least go ahead and mark it so you can turn there quickly. Okay, someone begin reading Romans 19 for me. I'm sorry, Psalm 19, yeah. Andrew, I'll let you do it. If you'll stand up and read that for us.
Heavens declare the glory of God, the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge.
Okay, that's good. We'll stop right there. So what does the heaven declare about God? His glory. All right, have you ever went out and seen the midnight sky and thought, this is just glorious? And so you see the glory of God in that. All right, turn to Romans chapter 1, and I'm going to have someone start reading in verse 18. Chris, since I've picked on you so much, can you read Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18?
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness.
Okay, we'll stop there. So what does the heavens reveal about God in Romans chapter 1? Okay, and what? So we see that his invisible attributes, namely his divine power and his eternal nature, those are two things. But what's another one word that describes what's said there, and it's actually in the passage? Wrath. Did somebody? Yeah. So in Psalm 19, what's revealed about God? Glory. And in Romans 1, what's revealed about God? Wrath. Okay. What's the difference between the two? To whom is God's glory revealed and to whom is God's wrath revealed? I mean, I would say to all men, but who interprets the invisible attributes of God revealed in nature? Who interprets it as glory and who interprets it as wrath? Yeah, I think you're heading where I want you to go. And this is like one of those questions I want a very specific answer, so I might as well just give it to you, right? For the believer, they look at the heavens and they see the glory of God. For the unbeliever, they look at the heavens and they sense wrath. And so when we talk to men, we need to recognize that they are fallen and that they possess within themselves the knowledge of God and they sense the wrath of God in nature, in the world around them. So they're living with the sense that there's a moral order to the universe and that they have offended that moral order. And so they live with the reality of guilt. And I need to go and stop. It's almost 2. All right. We will jump back into this the next time we're together, which will be tomorrow, as we look at the next 3 points. But let me just conclude by saying, when you share the gospel with people, as you share the guy, go ahead and get settled and give me like 1 more minute. I'll let you. You can go ahead and put your stuff away. I won't try and make a point over everybody getting ready to go. So, team games are at 2:30. Well, I'll still wrap up. You're already packed up. Yeah, okay. I heard a couple of groups. I thought they were at 2. Let me just make this statement, and then we'll come back together tomorrow. When you share the gospel with people, the Bible reveals that the person you're sharing the gospel with intuitively knows there is a God, and they know they've offended Him. And so our culture, everybody on planet Earth who has lived, who does live, and who will live, lives with something called moral guilt. Because they know, as Romans tells us, that there is a moral order to the universe. The 2 things Romans says that are revealed about God, they're described as His invisible attributes, namely His divine power, or His eternal power, and His divine nature. I think His divine power is seen in the order and the complexity and the beauty of the universe, and His divine nature, namely His holiness, is revealed to a moral consciousness that all people have. And so what we live with, if you're not a believer, is this constant sense of guilt. And so the way our culture deals with guilt is the same way that we deal with the common cold. We deal with it symptomatically, right? When you have a cold, do you take something that cures your cold? No. You take something that relieves your symptoms. And so our culture, by and large, deals with guilt symptomatically. And so we try to deal with it in ways that will suppress the symptoms of guilt. But deep down, people know that there's a higher moral order and that they've offended it. They know deep down that there's a God. And so when you share the gospel with people, recognize that they are people created in the image of God who recognize that there is a God through His eternal power and His divine nature. And so your point of contact is the fact that you're speaking to someone who deep down understands that there's a God. And if I could close with Psalm chapter 10. I think this reveals a lot on this subject. So go ahead and turn there, and then we'll take about 5 minutes worth of questions and dismiss. I'm sorry, everybody's here. I'll read it to you. If you want to get your Bibles out, that'd be great. But I know I had you pack up. Okay, Psalm 10, verse 1. So check this out, okay? Lord, why do you stand so far away? Why do you hide in times of trouble? This is the psalmist asking for intervention from God. And he's asking for intervention because he's looking at the wicked, the arrogant, and it bothers him. Verse 2, in arrogant, the wicked relentlessly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the schemes they have devised. Verse 3, "For the wicked one boasts about his own cravings. The one who is greedy curses and despises the Lord. In all his scheming, the wicked arrogantly thinks, there is no accountability since God does not exist." So that's an atheistic claim. There's no accountability. God doesn't exist. But let's keep reading. "His ways are always secure. Your lofty judgments are beyond his sight. He scoffs at his adversaries. He says to himself, I will never be moved from generation to generation without calamity. Cursing, deceit, and violence fill his mouth. Trouble and malice are under his tongue. He waits in ambush near the villages. He kills the innocent in secret places. His eyes are on the lookout for the helpless. He lurks in secret like a lion in a thicket. He lurks in order to seize the afflicted. He seizes the afflicted and drags him in his net. So he's oppressed and beaten down. The helpless fall because of his strength." Verse 11, "He says to himself, God has forgotten. He hides his face and will never see." What is this person saying in verse 4? And what is he saying in verse 11? Yeah, so in verse 11, there's no accountability since God does not exist. Verse 11, he says to himself, God has forgotten. He hides his face and will never see. Now, here's what you see going on. There's two worldviews that are conflicting the person in Psalm 10. One worldview is atheism, that there is no God. And the other worldview is deism, that there is a God, but he's not involved with mankind. And you can see this person is changing from one to the other. There is no God in one breath. In the next breath, surely God has forgotten. I think Psalm 10 illustrates what the person we're witnessing to. They can in one breath say there is no God, but deep down, why does he say God's forgotten? Because he's living in a way that he knows if he has to stand before God, he will have to pay an account. And so he lives with this tension. There is no God, but deep down he feels like there is a God, and he's in trouble. Okay, so when you share the gospel, present man is fallen. When we come back next time, I'm going to share with you seven effects from the fall in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. I was going to do that this time, but I don't talk as fast as I planned to, so I'll try to do better next time. Have fun at the games. See you next time.